Let's get rolling with a rebound if necessary, shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the opportunity of gathering here to study these things. And as we conclude the 21st year of my ministry here, it is my prayer, Father, that those things we've studied this year have contributed to the spiritual growth of those who gather, and that what we do here this evening will contribute to the continued advance. May the Holy Spirit guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to examine. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. The primary focus of our study on last Tuesday evening was Russell Kirk's chapter 1, The Necessity for General Culture. It appears in his book published in 1993, America's British Culture. The last few paragraphs we had to rush through, and I promised we would go through them a little slower this evening. So we'll do that and then resume our study. Professor Arthur Schlesinger, Jr., points out that America's language and political purposes and institutions are derived from Britain. And we've already noted how the first universities that were founded in this country were done so as seminaries, places like Princeton and Yale and Harvard, etc. They certainly are not those today. He is quoted here, "To pretend otherwise is to falsify history. To teach otherwise is to mislead our students." Schlesinger asked his colleagues, quote, "to consider what kind of nation we will have if, first of all, we press further down the road of cultural separatism and ethnic fragmentation." That's cultural separatism and ethnic fragmentation. In other words, we're being Balkanized ethnically in this country. The Balkans prove that doesn't work for 1,400 years. If, and this second category, if we institutionalize the classification of our citizens by ethnic and racial criteria. And three, if we abandon our historic commitment to an American identity, what will hold our people together then? Nothing will. British culture is central to American society. Should that cultural heritage be long and widely neglected, the American nation would drift toward brutishness in private life, anarchy or the mailed fist in public life. Now, we can see the decline of certain nations, Western European nations primarily. We have seen the rebellion, the anarchy in France posed by Islamic radicals. We've seen it in Australia, which originally was a colony of Great Britain, more recently. We've seen it in Great Britain, in London specifically, and we constantly see the mailed fist in public life. This is noted by the Islamic Jihad, and that, of course, is a global threat. And we have internally in our country the mailed fist of judicial tyranny. And all of these things are robbing us of our freedoms, and these are the things that are the result of a culture in decline. Now, in four major fashions, the British mind and British experience for more than a dozen generations have shaped the American culture. The first of these ways is the English language and the wealth of great literature in that language. We took a great deal of time noting the English language and its importance in our study of hermeneutics. As far as translations out of the Hebrew and Greek of the Bible, the English language is the most flexible and therefore the best for a translation. We've observed that. The second of these ways is the rule of law, American common law and positive law being derived chiefly from English law. And this body of laws gives fuller protection to the individual person than does the legal system of any other country. Also, we noted in that regard in our study of hermeneutics, how important it was that our English legal system was based not only on English law, but the writings of, his name escapes me. Well, you have to forgive me. It'll come to me in a moment. But the guy that wrote all of the legal system for Great Britain is the fellow that I seek to mention here. Now, the third of these ways is representative government, patterned upon British institution, Blackstone. That was the answer to number two. The third of these ways is representative government, patterned upon British institutions that began to develop in medieval times. And the fourth of these ways is a body of mores or moral habits and beliefs and conventions and customs joined to certain intellectual disciplines. And these compose an ethical heritage. And according to Alexis de Tocqueville, America's mores have been the cause of the success of the American Republic. Now, these mores and these moral habits and beliefs, these conventions and customs are based on the laws of divine establishment and the theological doctrines contained in the teachings of the Bible. That puts us back where we were when we stopped. We resume now at point eight, new document number 194. Russell Kirk and those he quotes have a solid understanding of the laws of divine establishment and some of the spiritual principles that are imperative for the survival of a client nation. It is the responsibility of the masses to subscribe to a common understanding of the laws of divine establishment. Everyone is expected to comport themselves according to these standards. They were introduced as an order code, so to speak, in the Ten Commandments as they're known. But if you'll note the Ten Commandments, the first four have to do with one spiritual function, and the last six have to do with one civic function. Number five actually is a hinge commandment that makes a swing away from the spiritual over to application to establishment. And that is the training of children. Children must respect the authority of their parents. The parents instruct them not only in establishment viewpoint, but in the doctrines of the Word of God. And we call it a hinge because as they respect the authority of their parents, then that folds over into respect for authority in society and the respect for other people's volition and privacy. And therefore, they would not murder someone else. They would not lie before a court of law. They would not become involved in theft. They would not become involved in perjury, etc., as you move down through this. And then as you move into the divine institution of marriage, you have the protection there, the forbidding of adultery, the coveting of another man's wife, and so on. So the divine institutions are replete within these Ten Commandments, and they are an order code. And a society everywhere must subscribe to these things. They're intended for the entire human race. The last six are. The first four are geared toward those who have a theological bent. And therefore, for the believer. So these laws are revealed in Scripture and to one degree or another were adopted by the civilizations that emerged out from Jerusalem, Athens, Rome, London, and ultimately Philadelphia. I said to one degree or another. I did not imply that the Greeks were involved in the first four. They had a pantheon, as did the Romans. But with regard to the establishment concepts, they subscribed to many of these, and that's what maintained their stability for so long. Point 10. It is the responsibility of believers to subscribe to the doctrinal principles of Scripture. The laws of divine establishment maintain order within the commonwealth, while Bible doctrine provides divine protection, blessings, and prosperity to this commonwealth. Now, understand what's being said here. I've got verses coming that is going to document the concept that in a client nation, it is the spiritual growth of the believer that provides the stability for that nation. And when that spiritual growth weakens, when there's a spinoff from that pivot, when there's historical downtrends, that reflects the fact that there's a loss of thought by those people who are assigned the duty to learn the Word of God and advance in His plan. We'll note the verses and come back to this concept in just a little while. So to repeat, it is the responsibility of believers to subscribe to doctrinal principles of Scripture. The laws of divine establishment maintain order within the commonwealth. And Bible doctrine provides divine protection, blessings, and prosperity to this commonwealth. Everyone is prospered in a client nation by the advance of the believer. And if an unbeliever is, of course, among the population, as they usually are as a majority in a client nation, then they are blessed by association. Thus, point 11. American culture at its founding was based on these two requirements that constitute a client nation. And for the United States to survive as a client nation, it must return to these principles or devolve into a nation entirely different from that provided by its founding fathers. We will continue to be a nation, the United States would, but it would be entirely different from what our founders envisioned when they created the nation through its founding documents. They had no idea that it would come to this, although we were warned by Franklin, you have a republic if you have the integrity to keep it. And integrity, therefore, is essential for the survival of a representative republic. When you lose integrity, it's reflected by the people that are voted for, and those people, minus integrity, then begin to make decisions on a state, local, and national level. It is reflected in the laws that are passed. It is reflected in the things that are approved. It is reflected in the things that are voted down. And we are seeing the historical downtrends in our country today. We really rail, I do, at the politicians, and they are railable. But who put them there is the question. The electorate put people of no integrity in power. And probably the lowest form of humanity presently in this country is a politician. Point 12. There is an anonymous quote that summarizes the rise and fall of nations, and it especially does so for client nations. Its origin is unknown, but has been erroneously credited to such men as Alexander Tytler, Alexis de Tocqueville, Benjamin Disraeli, Arnold Toynbee, Ezra Taft Benson, and Clarence Mannion. It is most likely an amalgamation of ideas developed over time and later codified into a principle that recognizes an historical sequence to the rise and fall of nations. It is therefore not a verified law of nature, but rather an observation of historical trends. Now, the quote is structured as both an anadiplosis, which is a rhetorical figure of repetition, in which a word or phrase appears both at the end of one clause and at the beginning of the next, thus linking the two units. And it also has the flavor of an anaphora, a rhetorical figure of repetition, in which the same word or phrase is repeated in successive lines. So it's what I'm about to read to you is a combination of the two. And when we get to it, I'll show you the concept of the anadiplosis and then of the anaphora. Now, this example has been referred to as the fatal sequence by Lauren Collins and the cycle of civilization by R.B. Thiem Jr., and I'm going to quote it from the latter's manuscript. Now, the manuscript is In Whom Do You Trust? The True Hope of a Nation. It was published in Houston in 1993. Now, this is the cover for this, and so as we go through this, I want to show how it is reflected in this artwork. It'll start on the left and it will move to the right. Now, it begins this way. Is this focused, by the way? I guess it is. Always have to check your focus. Try that. Man begins his experience in bondage. And we see that here. You see a person who is chained right here. So you begin your experience in bondage. That would be the Jews, of course, could testify to that. And rises from bondage through spiritual faith. And we see spiritual faith here. The guy's got his shield of faith up, you see, ready to go to battle. So he rises from bondage through spiritual faith, and from spiritual faith to courage. And you see courage right here. He's broken his chains. Now, as we get to this part, you will see spiritual faith repeated in the second line. So the line ends with spiritual faith and almost begins the next line. And then courage ends one line and almost begins the second. So it's not a true anadiplosis. But that brings in also the concept of an anaphora, which says that you have the same word or phrase repeated in successive lines, and that's the word from. So you have sort of a combo here as far as the analysis of this, let's call it verse, is concerned. So man begins his experience in bondage and rises from bondage through spiritual faith, and from spiritual faith to courage, and from courage to liberty. and here's Lady Liberty here holding her bouquet. And then from liberty to abundance. And you see a fellow here, he's got more money than he can hold. So that's signifying the abundance. From abundance to selfishness. And this person here is trying to hold on to everything she's got. From selfishness to complacency. And so she's got everything she could possibly hope for, but she's bored. That's complacency. And from complacency then to apathy. And this is apathy here. Got all he needs, but he's still apathetic. Just give me my stuff. I don't really care about the historical trends. And then from apathy to dependency. And this, well, I guess I was wrong there. I missed somebody. This is dependency here, receiving the money from a dole. And then finally, from dependency back to bondage. And this book, I think, is available over there somewhere if you're interested. Well, the colonel concludes by observing, quote, "This is the cycle of civilization. The only hope of breaking this cycle is the believer who gives his attention to the Word of God." And this cycle is to be stopped, and we are certainly in this cycle. We're on the right-hand side here somewhere. You can make up your mind where you think it is. There's a lot of dependency in this country, and there is a lot of complacency and apathy in this country. So when you see these things emerging in a society, then you see that we're headed back to bondage. One of the things that emerges when nations fall ultimately is a dictatorship. Even when there's anarchy, even the anarchists, after they take over, realize there has to be some order. So they institute a new leader of some kind, and that leader is a tyrant of one description or another. Point 16. So this takes us to the biblical view of how the culture of a client nation is to be developed and maintained. Now, in the verses we will note, there is one word that is common to each, and it is the noun emunah. That's E-M-U-N-A-H. Emunah, which we will translate stability. Stability. Now, we will come to realize that this is accomplished by doctrinal thought. And what is being referenced here is a stability of thought, a stability of the soul. And when you have enough doctrinal information in your soul, then the exigencies around you can be managed mentally by your thought. You're not deluded by the public lie. You're not deceived by those who want to manipulate you. You have enough information in order to evaluate all of the things that you confront on a daily basis. It can be things that are coming in from the outside, that will be outside adversity, or things that concern you personally. But you're able to deal with all of these by a mental stability. And that's the word we will work with primarily for the rest of the evening. Now, it's accomplished, therefore, through doctrinal thought that produces, once you begin to organize your thoughts, you develop a harmony within your own soul. We've identified that as esoterike harmonia. That's the harmony that you develop within your own soul. And then that develops an esprit de corps among others, and ultimately exoterike harmonia. Now, we want to go, first of all, getting background on this word, to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. I'll quote from the Revised Edition, Volume 1, on page 317. And the word we're examining here, remember, is emunah. Emunah is not so much an abstract quality, reliability, but a way of acting which grows out of inner stability. See, in order to have a behavior pattern, you must have it infused within your thought process. You must be stable mentally. And that is esoterike harmonia, this harmony of the soul. It conveys the idea then of inner stability, personal integrity, conscientiousness, soberness, which is essential for any responsible service. You must know what you're doing before you can efficiently serve God. Secondly, emunah is characterized as being contrasted relatively often with sheker. That's S-H-E-Q-E-R. Sheker, which is falsehood, often translated deceit. Now, the writers give us some examples as they go through their exposition, and I note them for you. The first one is Proverbs 12, verse 22. Here's how it reads. Lying, that shaker, just being deceitful or having deceitful lips. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord. But those who deal faithfully, and the word there is imunah, those who demonstrate stability of soul are His delight. These are individuals who've grown in grace and have order in their souls. Imunah refers to the conduct, then, of a whole person. It is a type of behavior that may be defined as genuineness, reliability, conscientiousness. He who speaks imunah proclaims order, according to Proverbs 12, verse 17. Here's the quote. He who speaks truth, imunah, tells what is right, but a false witness, deceit. And the word there is shaker. So you see that if you're a deceitful liar, then you are the complete opposite of imunah, the person who has organized thought and therefore is trustworthy, an individual who is genuine, reliable, is conscientious, and therefore has stability of thought. So you see often in Proverbs contrasting two concepts and ideas, and that's the case here. So he who speaks truth tells what is right, but the false witness deceit. Thus, imunah is an element in that kind of conduct which maintains order among men. See, the idea is to get everybody's soul organized. And in a client nation, this occurs when everyone subscribes at least to the laws of divine establishment and maintains that from generation to generation. And then the overplus on that are the believers who have doctrinal viewpoint. That is how the Lord Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of that client nation. And so, therefore, you see these ideas emerging as we define this word. Now, how terrible is it, continues the writers, if imunah is absent? This is the lament of Jeremiah. And they quote Jeremiah 5, verses 1, 3, and 20, chapter 7, verse 28. Here's how they read, Jeremiah 5, 1. And this is the Lord speaking, and this, Jeremiah was railing at the Jews to get out of their spiritual adultery and get back to the Lord. And they were not doing so, so Jeremiah's job was to go and raise hell. And this is a passage here where the Lord is giving him an objective. And here it is. He says to Jeremiah, roam to and fro through the streets of Jerusalem, and look now and take note, and seek in her open squares if you can find a man, if there is one who does justice and who seeks truth, imunah, the stability of soul, who seeks that kind of spiritual growth and knowledge. Then, if you find one guy, I will pardon her. Verse 3. O Lord, do not your eyes look for truth, imunah, stability of thought in the soul? You have smitten them, but they did not waken. You have consumed them, but they refused to take correction. They have made their faces harder than rock. They have refused to repent. Well, that was Jerusalem. How about the United States of America? He is knocking us about from stem to stern and nobody gets it. And when somebody mentions, hey, maybe the Lord's trying to get our attention, they're shouted down as being Jesus freaks, Bible thumpers, people who are dangerous to the society by even suggesting such a thing. Jeremiah 7:28. By the way, you're beginning to see the passages where the documentation for the fact that Jesus Christ brings wrath down on client nations who deviate from the Word of God. Jeremiah 7:28. You, and that's Jeremiah, say to them, this is the nation that did not obey the voice of the Lord their God or accept correction. Truth, imunah, has perished and has been cut off from their mouth. Then Isaiah 59, they say, describes the same condition and points out that in legal cases, sethek, which is righteousness, and immunah, stability, are lacking. So when there's a lack of righteousness in the land, there's two forms of righteousness. There's imputed righteousness at salvation as a part of the 40 things you receive at faith alone in Christ alone. And then there's righteous behavior on the part of the population with reference to the laws of divine establishment. So both are in view here. There's a, when you points out that in legal cases, sethek, righteousness, and immunah, stability, are lacking. Isaiah 59, verses 3 and 4. Your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, shekher. Your tongue mutters wickedness. No one sues righteously, sethek, and no one pleads honestly, immunah, meaning stability of thought. In other words, there is a contortion of understanding about the law. And people do not sue righteously. There's so much of that going on in the country today. If someone stubs your toe on your front porch, they can sue you for $1 skillion and the jury will give it to them. And we see that all over the country. And all you have to do is get a headache in Walmart and they can get sued for $1 million. All you got to do is stumble over something in Deerbergs and you sue them for $1 million. And people, by the way, there are people who do these things on purpose in order to get money. And there's no one sues righteously, sethek. That is unrighteous. That is robbery. That is thievery. And what does it do to you? It raises the price of anything you buy at these various stores. And when you sue these doctors, by the way, they cut you open and then they sew you up and you die or whatever. And you sue them for $1 skillion. And that's why when you go to the doctor, you have to pay and pay and pay and pay. I decided to get a physical this year. It's the biggest mistake I've ever made. I have insurance, of course. But it turned out I'm perfectly fine. Well, physically. And so I'm perfectly fine physically. But these 20% keep coming in. And we noted on one of these that if we had not had the insurance, we would have owed $8,000 just for the test that I went through. Oh, and had to pay $300, I think. Why is that? Because everybody's suing these doctors for millions of dollars every time they get a headache. That this verse applies to that. Well, continuing, immunah, that inner attitude which is prerequisite to a genuine life, explains the psalmist's statement that he had chosen a life of immunah in preference to a life of falsehood. Psalm 119, 29 and 30. Remove the false way, that's shekher, remove it from me, and graciously grant me your law. Verse 30. I have chosen the faithful way. That's immunah, derek. You're familiar with derek. It means wheel tracks, behavior patterns, character traits, a lifestyle. I have chosen the immunah wheel track. And therefore, I have placed your ordinances before me. In other words, I have developed a thought process that has been facilitated on wheel tracks of righteousness. And then he goes on to bring up Habakkuk 2:4, which belongs in this group of passages. It's actually the second half. But the righteous, that's sethek, the righteous will live by his faith. And the word faith is immunah, stability of soul. And that's what faith does. Faith in the Word of God contributes to that spiritual growth that eventuates in the stability. So here, immunah means that conduct which is in accordance with sincerity, faithfulness, reliability, and stability. And I've chosen stability as the word we'll use to translate this. Now, there are many ways to translate it into the English. You have to decide what English word best does the job. And I think stability does, especially for our context. Point 18. In the context of our study, I'm translating immunah with the English word stability. This word conveys the idea of both the Hebrew meaning and its application to the principles we're noting. And so what we're trying to bring out here in our study, as we note what sustains a client nation in history, it is the stability of the pivot. And that pivot brings stability to the client nation. And therefore, Jesus Christ can not only preserve the nation, but also bless it in many, many ways. And if the pivot fails, you see here from some of the passages we've noted that everybody suffers to one degree or another. So 19. Within the concept of esprit de corps, we perceive the development of an inner character and integrity that unites one believer with another of like mind. Now, there are many Christians in this country of various stripes and categories. We won't endeavor to try and analyze this, but there are many denominations in the Protestant realm, and then, of course, there are the Catholics. And then there are those who are disassociated from both, such as us. And among all of these, there are a body of believers. You do understand that whenever you open up a local church, anybody can come in the door. The heathen may come, and on occasion, that's we recognize that. Sometimes you will say to me, I'm bringing my Uncle Fred in to church Sunday, and he had lost his days long, and could you work in the gospel? Well, of course I can. I always try to do that. You've become used to the fact that when I start railing on the gospel, there must be visitors in the house. Well, yes, and you will be patient with me while I do that as I try and save the sorry souls, as the Holy Spirit does, of course. But nevertheless, when people come into a church, they may claim to be believers and they have a complete erroneous understanding of what it takes to be saved, have eternal life, and to go to heaven when they die. Completely erroneous, yet they go to church regularly. So when you speak of those who are believers, that body of Christ, as it were, that functions within a client nation, it is made up only of those who have expressed faith alone in Christ alone. And no matter what the denominational stripe happens to be, whether they're Catholic, Protestant, or independent of some description, if they believed in Christ, they're part of the body of Christ. And it is upon them that the onus falls. And it is upon them that the responsibility lies. And their responsibility is to grow in grace. And as they do, the client nation prospers. And as they wane and deviate, then there is, of course, the opposite effect. So esprit de corps is the idea. And the concept that we see here is that once you gain that inner integrity and that inner character of stability that is based on the Word of God, then you have esprit de corps with another believer who is on that same level spiritually. That is in no wise implies to you that you're not to associate with someone who is not allegedly on the same spiritual level that you are. Those are the most arrogant people on earth. I am the most spiritually advanced, and I'll only associate with those who are as high in the totem pole as I am. If you want to know who is arrogant, it's those who believe they've arrived. We're all plugging forward day by day, trying to get to the high ground. Never assume you're there. If you never assume you're there, then you're always moving forward. So point 20. We also find in the verses just quoted how God blesses the nation where such stability is found in the souls of mature believers who are a part of its population. It's got to be found in the souls of mature believers. That's where the pivot is. That's where the power is. This is not to exclude those who are positive. They're having their impact, but it is not maximum. Their impact is marginal, dependent on their level of spiritual growth. It can be very small, or it can be advancing to the sophisticated spiritual life. But those who hold it together are the pivot, and your objective is to assume you're not there and to continue the advance. Those who say, I'm in the pivot, are not advancing quite usually. And they've decided they've arrived, and they begin to develop arrogance. Never assume that you're in the pivot. You want to be there, and you keep pressing forward. So 21. From such individuals comes a group harmony, an esprit de corps, an exoterike harmonia that brings stability to the land. Stability to the land. And this is done by its steadfast opposition to deceit, to the falsehood, and to the lie. Christians have the responsibility to be honest, to avoid the lie and deceit, to avoid trying to manipulate others. The idea is to mind your business, first of all, to grow in grace and to get the stability of thought so that you can make good decisions, and when you do, you reflect the Word of God in your behavior, your thoughts, decisions, and actions that are observed by others. And if that's who you are, you're not even aware of it. See, you want to get to the point to where being righteous is something you're not even aware of. It's just who you are. 22. We find that this stability finds its core, its foundation in knowledge of Bible doctrine. Thus, the nation is preserved by the presence of divine viewpoint in the souls of mature believers. We see this in Isaiah 33, verse 6. Wisdom, that's chokma, that's understanding of divine viewpoint. See, you can get things academically by coming to Bible class. And you can even repeat it back to others. But do you have it as epinosis knowledge in your cardia? That would, once you get it as epinosis knowledge in your cardia, you believe it as a part of your thought process, and you have confidence in it as the absolute truth, and you utilize it in your daily decision making. That's wisdom. That's chokma, understanding of divine viewpoint. Wisdom and knowledge, and here the word knowledge is dyat, and it means discernment. And this discernment has to do with being aware of right and wrong. See, you can be growing in grace and not be aware that you're in sin, or that you're in wrongdoing, or that you're in evil or human good. Spiritual growth identifies these things over time. But when you get wisdom and this kind of knowledge, dyat, you have discernment, and you know what is right and wrong, and you make decisions accordingly. God honors that. Wisdom and knowledge are the stability, immunah, of your times. The more wisdom and knowledge that circulates in the souls of believers in this country, the more stability there will be in this generation. Therefore, I repeat something I've railed on for two decades now. What you do here is more important than anything else that goes on in this country. You are the true patriots if you're positive to the Word of God. The true patriots are the ones who contribute to the preservation of the nation, which is under the aegis of Jesus Christ, who controls history. Point 23. The stability of a client nation is thus dependent upon the doctrinal inventory of its resident believers, which has an ongoing influence upon the country's culture, the general way of life that is subscribed to in the public square and is incorporated into the corpus of its laws. That's a flat fact. We've seen it in this country. And we see how there's been a chipping away of these ideas over the last 40 years. And it shows. I'll read it again. The stability of a client nation is thus dependent upon the doctrinal inventory of its resident believers, which has an ongoing influence. See, the word influence is important. An ongoing influence upon the country's culture. It is not the job of the Christian community to seek to pass laws to have people to line up with doctrinal principles. That is ridiculous. No one can do that unless they're a believer, and only then unless they want to. The idea is to influence through your behavior, your decision making, who you are, the things you're willing to stand up and do and forbid. So there's this influence on the culture. And you, by the way, one of the ways you influence the culture is how you vote. It's a pretty tough job today to try and vote for somebody that's not a crook, a thief, a liar, a bloviator, a panjandrum, popinjay, lowlife. Pretty hard to do. But the general way of life is influenced. And therefore, when this influence has come to the point to where there's enough people who go along with this, at least on the establishment level, then it is reflected in the public square. And it's incorporated in the corpus of the laws. Now, for the last 40 years, actually longer than that, it's been going on for most of the 20th century. The corpus of our laws have been remolded and reshaped in order to take on a progressive bent. And this based on the fact of the 14th Amendment. I keep harping on that, but if you will take a look at the 14th Amendment and how often it's quoted in the decisions that alter things that go on in this country, you will see the 14th Amendment is really the Constitution of the United States. It has rescinded the Bill of Rights. And so, what are the Bill of Rights? Well, it's the 14th Amendment. Everything else has been neutralized as a result. 14th Amendment, by the way, was passed illegally. It shouldn't even be in the Constitution. And the thing about it is the 14th Amendment took the Bill of Rights, which the states imposed on the federal government, and allowed the federal government to impose those same Bills of Rights on the states, and has led to massive confusion in the judiciary for the last 50 to 100 years. So without some means of extending this culture to the next generation, that's where we are now, then each generation would be forced to start afresh. And that's where the next generation is. They have to start afresh. And how are you going to start afresh if you don't know what to do? Therefore, if the culture is not systematically transmitted to the succeeding generations, then the society loses its stability. And we are an unstable society. 26. In a client nation, there are three major organizations that are assigned the duty of transmitting its culture to the next generation. Number one, the family through parents. Their job is to transmit the culture to their children, and that will extend it yet to the next generation. What are the cultures that are being transmitted today? There are two, the progressive and the traditionalist. They are at war. It is an invisible war within the souls of the people. How they think is now at combat. Number two is the church through the teaching of a doctrinal pastor. But there are many, many churches on many, many corners here in the St. Louis metropolitan area. And the question arises, how many are teaching doctrine? Number three, the school through the instruction of the pedagogue. And the school teachers have all been propagandized into Frankfurt philosophy and progressive worldview. So 27, thus a client nation's culture is dependent upon the integrity of these three groups. Do they have stability of thought? How about the parents of the client nation, the pastors of the client nation, the pedagogues of the client nation? Where do they stand on this chart? 28, the parents, the pastor, and the pedagogue provide this continuity by transmitting accumulated knowledge to the children of their generation. They have the accumulated knowledge. Three forces, the parents, the pulpit, and the pedagogue. And if they're lacking in stability, then there's no stability being transmitted to the next generation. So 29, the knowledge to be transmitted in the home includes values and beliefs, their establishment or doctrinal, as the case might be. It includes behavior, how children behave, their manners, their dress, and their knowledge of fine arts. Fine arts are important. The fine arts, not the crap that we have today called art. Yet that's being transmitted by many. So you can see where things stand in a culture by looking at the art, the music, the paintings, the sculptures. When they put a monument downtown of some kind, what do you find it to be? Twisted steel. 30. Knowledge to be transmitted in the church includes support of those concepts communicated by the family. Support of those concepts. Now, family comes in here that doesn't line up with the doctrine taught, they're not going to stay here very long. And if they do, they're hypocrites. For they're teaching their children the lie, yet they come here and pretend to be advancing in the plan of God. But be patient, hypocrites arrive at churches all the time. We accept hypocrites, we accept whores and rakes, we accept anybody that wants to come in here and make their life better. Just sit down, be quiet, take notes, grow in grace, and see if you can't transform your thought into a soul of stability. Everybody gets to start afresh in the plan of God. So you have all of these things that are very, very important in the teaching of children. And see, all of this correlates with establishment viewpoint and the Word of God. And when the culture doesn't reflect these two concepts, then it is in decline. As a client nation, I have to keep adding. So knowledge to be transmitted in the church includes support for those concepts communicated by the family. In addition, the spiritual heritage of the culture is transmitted through the eisegetical, categorical, and exegetical instruction of Bible doctrine. That's how you grow in grace, is to get somebody who will teach it to you under those standards. And in addition to that, the most effective method for spiritual advance is under the instruction of a pastor who develops doctrine from a literal, historical, and grammatical system of hermeneutics. We've been through that 89 lessons worth, where we also noted that you are to grow in grace as you understand history through the prism of dispensational theology that asserts a pre-tribulational rapture, a premillennial second advent, and an infralapsarian order of the elective decree. Now, there's your theology. That's what's taught here. Do you understand all of that? If not, get hermeneutics lessons 1 through 89. That'll keep you busy while I'm gone. And by the way, they're all streamed on the internet. You can have a grand time. That would be 8.9 lessons per day. Have fun. Point 32. Knowledge transmitted by the school should occur within the liberal arts curriculum that includes instruction in languages. Let's go back to what the kids ought to be taught in a school. The languages should be English as well as foreign, and they should not be taught in high school. They should be taught beginning in the first grade. That's when you learn a foreign language. Literature from the traditional authors. Writing and speech in order to develop communication skills. Sciences, mathematics, God help us. History, both world and American, and I mean all of it. You don't just start at the Civil War, as they call it up here in Missouri. You start all the way back with the founding of the country. You need to get into little Patrick Henry at the beginning. Economics, with emphasis on capitalism, free enterprise, even laissez-faire. Government, with emphasis on how ours works. So few people understand how our government works. Everybody rails at President Bush because his budget is too high. Congress passes the budget. The legislative branch passes the budget. No other branch does that. If the taxes are too high or too low, it's because the legislative branch did it. The budget's too high or too low, the legislative branch did it. Nobody else had anything to do with it. That's how our government works. Kids don't know that, they need to know. It's tripartite, by the way, they need to know that. Geography, world and American, and the classics, both Greek and Roman. 33. These subjects should be taught with a bias toward a traditional worldview that emphasizes its Anglo-Saxon culture, its Judeo-Christian ethics, and its Western European heritage. Not doing that, then it's involved in teaching the lie. And they're not, by the way. 34. Emphasis should be placed on the writings of the founders, the influence of Christianity on the history of the Republic, and the importance of immigrants to assimilate into the national culture. If an immigrant doesn't assimilate, then he will ultimately balkanize the country. By the way, I noted the other day of how New York started the multicultural diversity drift away from this idea in the early 1990s. 35. The cultural instruction should also emphasize the values and virtues subscribed to by our ancestors and how they contributed to the maintenance of freedom and advancement of our prosperity. Values and virtues that were possessed and executed by our founders, our forefathers. In addition, 36, schools should maintain an environment for learning that stresses order, honesty, industriousness, and perseverance with strict rules against those who are cheaters, slackers, and quitters. 37, preparation for the competition of the business world and the esprit de corps essential to military service should be developed through organized athletic games. And by that, I do not mean those that go out for sports teams. That's a minority of the population of the school. Everyone should be involved in competition on the field of some sport. Why? Because it prepares them for the competition of life, the competition of business, and for the young men, the competition that appears on a battlefield when they learn military science, and then ultimately at some point have to execute that. And finally, the home, the church, and the school should promote patriotism. They should promote the love of country, respect for her flag, and appreciation and respect for those who have defended her shores and are doing so presently. That should be taught. Our children should know about who has defended this country and why. They should know about the wars. They don't need to get into the details like they can quote every battle and who the commanding general was. I'm not talking of that. They should have a general idea of the wars we fought, the freedoms that have been won, and the men who did it. And that they're ignorant of that or don't care is a reflection of our cultural drift. Now, in closing, I've got to where I want to be. In closing, I've got a couple of tidbits for you. I want to read you an email I just received this past week from a man who is the first lieutenant of the United States Air Force named Robert Daniluk. You remember Debbie Daniluk, who was a member of our congregation and then was transferred to England. This is her brother, who has just returned from a tour of duty in Iraq. And here's his email to me. He says, "Dear Pastor Griffin, please remove me from the prayer list for active duty in the Middle East. I returned from Iraq on October the 29th, 2005. I would like to thank you for everything that you do and for the prayers that everyone has made. For my team of 14 Air Force, not one of us came under direct fire or was injured in any way. Some of our team members logged over 3,000 miles of convoys through northeastern Iraq with no major incidents. Terrorists repeatedly attacked our compound, Saddam's palaces in Tikrit, with mortars, but with only one injury as a result from May to October. The comfort and security of God's grace is truly amazing, and I was mentally at ease for most of the tour. I thank God for each day of life here on earth and look forward to growing in grace and spending eternity with Him and our fellow believers. Again, thank you for everything. I will be stationed at Moody Air Force Base in Valdosta, Georgia in mid-January 2006. Have a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Robert Daniluk, First Lieutenant, United States Air Force." Now, I was sent this through email, and I would like to read to you an introduction to it. I would call it a tribute to World War II veterans. I've asked Matt and Paul to post this on our homepage. It's about a song that has been written entitled "Before You Go." It was written by John Melnick and Sam Bierstock. And here's an article about the song, and then I'll quote the lyrics. "The elderly parking lot attendant wasn't in a good mood. Neither was Sam Bierstock. It was around 1 a.m. and Bierstock, a Delray Beach, Florida eye doctor, business consultant, corporate speaker, and musician, was bone tired after appearing at an event. As he pulled up in Bierstock's car, the parking attendant began to speak. "I took two bullets for this country, and look what I'm doing," he said bitterly. At first, Bierstock didn't know what to say to the World War II veteran, but he rolled down his window and told the man, "Really, from the bottom of my heart, I want to thank you." And then the old soldier began to cry. "That really got to me," Bierstock says. Bierstock and John Melnick of Pompano Beach, a member of Bierstock's band, have written a song inspired by that old soldier in the airport parking lot. The mournful "Before You Go" does more than salute those who fought in World War II. It encourages people to go out of their way to thank the aging warriors before they die. If we had lost that particular war, our whole way of life would have been shot, says Bierstock, who plays harmonica, by the way, in his band. Every ethnic minority would be dead. The soldiers are dying at a rate of about 2,000 a day, and I thought we needed to thank them. The song is a striking chord. The accompanying photo essay, which you will see on the website if you're interested, has bounced around 9 countries, producing tears and heartfelt thanks from veterans, their sons and daughters and grandchildren. Bierstock and Melnick thought about shipping it off to a professional singer, such as maybe Lee Greenwood, but because time was running out for so many veterans, they decided it was best to release it quickly for free on the web. Already they have been invited to perform it in Houston for a Veterans Day tribute, this after just a few days on the web. They hope every veteran in America gets a chance to hear it. Here then are the lyrics to the song, "Before You Go." Quietly, you've all turned gray. You did your job. You saved our way. Our life and freedom you preserved. We've thanked you less than you deserved. You never boasted, bragged, or asked for adulation for your past. You did the job you knew was right, and quietly you cry at night. For bodies maimed and comrades lost, for sights beyond our furthest thoughts, for what you've lived and felt and seen, for what the cost of freedom means. You leave us blessed with every breath that cost you arms and legs and death. You won the worst and greatest war. We owe you more. We owe you more. Thank you for your wondrous feats, for open speech and quiet streets, for worship as we choose to pray, for preservation of our way. Before you go, we need to show that in your silence, we still know what you accomplished and what you did for who we are and how we live. So go in love from wives and sons and daughters for a job well done. For kids who've never seen a tank, we give you thanks. We give you thanks. Thank you for your wondrous feats, for open speech and quiet streets, for worship as we choose to pray, for preservation of our way, for homes and jobs and baseball games, for many colors, many names. You saved our lives and we're still free from shining sea to shining sea. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you. Go in peace. I remind you that Christmas is just a few days away, and a way to salute the veterans of this area is with the St. Louis Veterans Home contribution to the Adopt-A-Vet program. And remember Psalm 32:12, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord." Have a Merry Christmas. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity of studying these things. May they be a source of encouragement, motivation, and a part of our advance as we concentrate on the importance of what we do as believers in your Son, Jesus Christ, and those who are required by your law to advance within your perfect plan. You have given us the guidance and the direction. You provided the power of the Holy Spirit. You provided the assets for spiritual growth. Our only obligation is positive volition and a willingness to learn. May we take this opportunity as we take time out for the celebration of the birth of our Savior to reflect back upon those duties we now have as members of your royal family and of the body of Christ. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.